Good morning and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name this morning. It's a blessing to be together, to worship together this morning. Thank you for whoever helped sing the song correctly about walking, is it walking to the seashore or walking on the water? I know the song is written walking on the water, but Jesus did not walk on the water in that story. He was walking on the seashore. So thank you for helping to correct that doctrinal error. It's not really a doctrinal error, but you can turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And I know maybe not all of you were here a couple Sundays ago when we looked at the first part of this chapter. But we want to look at the last part of this parable that we have in Luke chapter 15. Last time we looked at the first two stories, which is the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. This morning we want to look at the third story, which is the culmination of this parable and this teaching. And we often simply look at, we often look at the parable of the prodigal son by itself, and I recognize that that's what we're going to do this morning as well. But it is part of a parable that Jesus gave for a specific reason, which we find that specific reason in verses 1 to 3. And so I want to go back there, and I know we talked about this the other Sunday, but it's very important that we remember the reason that Jesus gave this parable and who the audience was that he was talking to. And so if we go back to verse 1, then drew near unto him all the, and that him, of course, is Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto them. And so it's one long parable with three different stories in the parable. And the Pharisees and scribes were murmuring that Jesus received, and remember that word received is the idea of welcoming freely, welcoming as you would a family member or a close friend. He's welcoming them, he's accepting them, and he's eating with them. And so he responded to this parable by telling them a story, first of all, about a lost sheep and the good shepherd who searched for it and found it and restored it with much joy. And then a story about a lost coin and the diligent and desperate search to find it and the joyful celebration that they held when it was found. And then lastly, the third story is about the father and the two sons. And so in each story, we have something lost, something found, and great rejoicing. And the Pharisees could easily understand about lost sheep and about lost coins. They represented possession, something of value, something that was worth expending the effort to find. In the first story, it was one in 100, one sheep in 100. And so 1% of the possessions. In the second, it was one coin out of 10. And so it was 10% of the possessions. And they could connect with the joy at the restoration of lost possessions. But then Jesus concludes the story, and now the lost is a person, not a possession. It's a son, and it's one of two sons, and so it's much greater value. It's 50%, and it's a person. And he told a much more detailed story in order to personalize and to drive home the lesson that he was teaching. And so Jesus says, you're murmuring because I accept and fellowship with sinners. My whole mission and purpose here is to find and reclaim the lost. I came to pay the price to find and redeem the lost. The Father heart of God rejoices with unspeakable joy when the lost is restored. And he repeats that twice in these first two stories. In verse 7 and again in verse 10, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And so there's joy when the loss is restored. And this third story, like I said, gets a lot of attention. In fact, for a long time, it's been called the gospel within the gospel because of its portrayal of redemption and atonement. And we usually simply call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's a beautiful picture of God the Father's love and his forgiveness to those who rebelled against him. But it's not just about the prodigal son. In fact, I would posit that the older son is equally important, if not more important, to the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach here. And so I've titled the message this morning, Two Lost Sons. Two Lost Sons. I'm not going to read the verses like we normally do. The story starts in verse 11. And we're simply going to talk through the story. We're going to look at the story. And we're going to look at the cultural significance that his audience connected with, that they understood that Jesus was teaching. And then we want to make some practical applications at the end. And so briefly the setting of the story here, it's a father with two sons. It says a certain man had two sons. They're both in the house with the father. They're sons. The listeners would have automatically assigned rank to them according to their custom. The father, the patriarch, the eldest son, and then the youngest son. He was at the bottom of the totem pole in their culture. They were obviously well-to-do. He was a well-to-do farmer. He had servants. He had robes. He had a family seal, a ring. He had cattle. He had space and ability to host a large party. So he was a well-to-do farmer there, a prominent citizen in their village. And of course, it was Middle Eastern culture, the Jewish culture, village life, the close-knit communities, the rigid social structure and practices. And they all clearly understood the expectations and the authority structures and what was expected of each person in their social structure. And that's the setting in which we have this younger son coming to his father with this outrageous demand. In verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Give me my inheritance. I want my inheritance. For a son to demand his inheritance was unheard of. And even today, probably all of us would be reluctant to go to our father and say, hey, Dad, I'd like my inheritance now. We just don't do that. That's not really socially acceptable. And even more so in that culture. There was no law against it, but it just wasn't done that way. It was you just knew that you didn't do that. The father would normally spell out the inheritance details on his deathbed or very near to the end of life. And it would certainly seem that in this story that was not the case here. The father was not on his deathbed. It wasn't at near the end of his life. It wasn't the normal time when he would spell out his will. And if a father would say, okay, this is how we're going to divide up my goods when I die, they didn't take full ownership of it until the father died. Even if, okay, typical in the Jewish culture was the youngest got one third. If there was two, the youngest got one third, the oldest got two thirds. And so even though it was now his possessions, he did not have ownership of them until the father would have died. But he comes here and says, I want what is mine, what you're going to give to me. And he's not only demanding that it's divided up, that you tell me how much I'm going to get. He says, I want it, and I want ownership of it. I want it. I want all of it. I want full access to it. This was akin to him saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because I want the third that's mine. And of course, the expected response of the father would have been refusal, would have been anger possibly at his younger son having the audacity, the rebellion to come to him and demand the portion of his goods. He would flatly refuse. But this is the first of several occasions in this story where the father violates the normal custom, the expected tradition and custom, and does something different. And in the end of verse 12 there it says, and he divided unto them his living. He divided unto them. Note this, he didn't just say, okay, you're going to get a third, here's your third. He actually formally went through the inheritance process. And he divided unto them. And so the elder brother, and this is significant to remember as we go through the story, the elder brother received his portion as well at this point. Probably largely it was in the form of land and livestock. They didn't have lots of liquid assets laying around. It would have been in the form of livestock and land. And in verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He liquidated his assets. He had a fire sale. He needed the money now. He wanted to go. And so he had to take whatever price people would give to him for these goods. He didn't get top dollar because he was desperate to sell. He wanted to get out of there because, remember, he had just showed the ultimate disrespect to his father. And in doing so, he pretty much alienated himself from the village as well, because you just didn't act that way. And if a son acted that way in rebellion, and if you'd actually go back to the law, what was a rebellious son, what was supposed to happen to a rebellious son? The parents had the right to haul him to the city gates and stone him. But instead, this father had divided his goods. He had given him his portion, but he was ready to get out of there. And so he liquidated as fast as he could. It says he not many days after he had got that accomplished, he took his bag of gold or whatever he had, and he took his journey into a far country. The son was only thinking of himself. He didn't break any law, but he broke his father's heart. He didn't care how much his actions affected the rest of the family. To deprive the family of a third of their livelihood was an economic blow, because they depended on that land, they depended on that livestock. And he was forfeiting his place in the family and in the village. He was giving up any rights that he had as a son or as a member of that village. And Jewish custom had a practice that they called kezaza, which literally means the cutting off, which was a ceremony that was performed if a member of the village, of the community, lost their possessions among the Gentiles, in whatever form that was. They lost their possessions among the Gentiles, and they dared to return home. They would go through this ceremony, which was essentially they would bring this person. If the person dared to come back to the village, they would bring him to the middle of the village or wherever, and they would bring a big clay pot, and they would break it. And that was symbolizing that he's cut off. He was no longer welcome in the village. And they would ignore him. They would drive him out of the village, or if they didn't drive him out, at least he would become the local village beggar. He was not an accepted part of society. In the first story, the sheep wandered away. The shepherd didn't see him go, wasn't watching. The sheep got away. In the second story, the coin was dropped. The coin was lost. It was an accident. But in this third story, the son deliberately chose to wound his father's heart and to break all relationships. He understood what he was doing, but he was only thinking about himself. And so he journeyed to this far country. It doesn't matter where. We're not told where it was. It was a far country. He traveled. It was a distance. And he lived it up. It says, he wasted his substance with riotous living. That has the idea of wasting, has the idea of scattering. He just enjoyed life to the fullest. He had money, he had friends, he threw parties. He scattered it carelessly. The riotous there, that's translated riotous here, simply has the idea of wastefully. He used it wastefully. And we don't know how long he was gone. How many years had elapsed? How long it took him to waste all of this money? But he did, as all things come to an end that we waste, eventually we run out of them, and he ran out of possessions. And to compound it, there was a famine, arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, in verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He was penniless, he was starving, but he wasn't willing to face what was ahead of him if he dared to return home. He wasn't at the end of himself yet. He wasn't willing to face his father. He wasn't willing to face his brother, and certainly not willing to face the village. And so he joined himself to this farmer. And that idea, the idea there, joined himself to a citizen, the word joined actually means glued. So the idea is that he was so desperate, he basically just went and found somebody that appeared to have some money, had some resources, and he made a nuisance of himself until what did he do? He says he sent him out to take care of the pigs. And the culture in that day was you didn't fire somebody. If you had an employee you didn't like, you didn't fire them. You just gave them a job that they hated bad enough that they'd quit. And so the picture here is he made a nuisance of himself. He glued himself to this citizen. He wouldn't let him go. And if you remember the parable or the story that Jesus told about, I think it was Jesus, somebody told anyway, about the lady that bothered the judge until he finally, that's the picture here. He made a nuisance of himself, and so he said, well, to get rid of him, he's a Jew, I'll send him out to take care of the pigs. That'll get rid of him. And so he went out and he took care of the pigs. Remember, pigs were unclean animals. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with him. And so we know that this farmer was a Gentile. This was not a Jewish farmer. This was a Gentile farmer. He was raising pigs. And he went out and he took care of these pigs. And he fain would have filled his belly with these husks. This word fain is translated covet or lust other places in the New Testament here. He coveted the pig's food. He lusted after the pig's food. He was that desperate. These hard husks. And he could have gnawed on these husks, but they didn't have any food value, really, for a human. Wouldn't have done him much good. And it says, no man gave him anything. That's the picture of a beggar. He's begging, but nobody bothers to give him anything. Nobody gave him anything. And he came to himself. He had a lot of time to think. And he came to himself, or he kind of got to the end of himself, you could say. And he thought, you know what, even my father's servants have plenty. And so he makes a plan. But he's not really ready. He's not ready yet to give up himself. So he makes a plan. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come back with a solution. And I'm going to come back. And I'm going to present a solution to my problems here. And if you remember, the premise that Jesus established in the first two parts of this story is the lost cannot find themselves. The lost cannot find themselves. But he's attempting here to find himself. And he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And it's interesting that that is the same expression that Pharaoh used when he was talking to Moses. And he said, I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And we know that he really wasn't sorry for his sin. But the son says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my father that. I'm sorry. I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me a servant. Make me a hired servant. That's not a slave. That's several notches up. That's just a little bit below a son. Make me a hired servant. Because if I'm a hired servant, if I can convince my dad to hire me, I can have plenty of food to eat, and the other servants, they have enough food and left over, so they have plenty. I can take the extra and I can sell it and I can make some money, and I can maybe make enough to buy back the position that I lost. If I can make up enough money to buy back that third of the land that I sold, my dad and my brother might think more highly of me. Plus, as a hired man, he wouldn't have to live in the village. He wouldn't have to face the villagers because the hired men didn't live in that part of the town. That part of town was for the landed gentry. The hired men, the servants, the craftsmen, they lived in another part of the village. And so I wouldn't have to live with dad and my brother. I wouldn't have to live at home. I wouldn't have to face the former villagers. Problem solved. He still thinks that the issue is the lost money. But it's not. It's the father's broken heart and the broken relationship. And he might be able to work long enough and hard enough to make up the lost money, but that's not going to mend the broken heart and the relationship. And so he says, I will arise and I will go to my father. And he arose and came to his father, verse 20. He heads for home, ready to negotiate with his father. And so in the deepest sense, he's not going home. He's going back to servanthood or attempted servanthood. And so he's still very much lost. He's still lost. And the listeners assume what will happen next, just as the prodigal son does. He knows what happens. He's penniless. He's essentially a beggar. He's tattered clothing. Remember, we talked about this kazaza ceremony. And so the cultural norm would be for him, as he comes back into the town, would be for the townsfolk to boo him, to mock him, to scorn him. The little boys would run after him, and they'd pelt him with stones and mocking and yell at him. And if once he ran the village gauntlet and made it back to the gate of his father's estate, eventually maybe a servant would come out and see who's there and would go back in and tell his father who was at the gate. And maybe eventually the father might deign to come out and acknowledge his son at the gate, but he might not. He might send out the servant and do all the negotiation through the servant. That's what he expected would happen, because that's what the culture. He had thrown away any rights of sonship that he had, and the father had no obligation whatever to acknowledge his existence. But things did not go as he expected. The father again does something completely unexpected, something that is completely outside the cultural practices and norm. Verse 20, it says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. No self-respecting gentleman would hike up his robe and run through the village. That would have been considered highly inappropriate, not how venerable patriarchs conducted themselves. But that is exactly what he did. How long was the son gone? How long had the father been watching? Why didn't he at least wait till his son got to the door? Then he could have fell on his neck and kissed him. But this is one of the key points that Jesus was making. The father took on himself the shame and humiliation due the son. He saw him far off before he even got to the village, before the villagers could start mocking him and throwing things at him. And he ran. He humiliated himself. He did something that no father would do. Middle-aged father would not hike up his robes and run through the village. He put himself in a humiliating position. He didn't wait for the prodigal to come to himself. At great cost to his position and reputation, he went out to find and restore the lost. The villagers couldn't boo him. They couldn't throw stuff at him if he got to him first. And so he got to him first. He fell on his neck and kissed him. Not only did he disgrace himself by running through the streets, now he embraced his son and kissed him. His son didn't come fly in on the airplane and Uber over. Remember, he had left the pigsty. He was dirty. He was disheveled. We don't know how far he had traveled. Plus, this was the rebellious waster of his inheritance. He rode off with lots of money. He came back a beggar. He wasted it was gone. He was a rebellious waster of his positions, possessions. The son was oblivious and callous to his father's sufferings at the beginning of the story. He trudges home intending to be a servant, still unaware of his father's heart. Imagine his complete shock at seeing his father running towards him. And then when he got to him, he didn't accuse him of all the things that he may or may not have done. No, he falls on him. He smothers him in an embrace and kisses. And it's at this point that he finally understands the reality and enormity of his sin and what his suffering has caused his father. He finally grasps what true love is and how much his father loves him. He understands the humiliation his father is subjecting himself to. He understood the culture. He understood what was expected. This wasn't the normal accepted way of treating returned prodigals. He deserved to be punished with the kazaza ceremony. He deserved to be ignored by his father. But instead, his father bypassed all the normal protocol for him. And the prodigal accepts being found. He no longer has solutions. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And he stops there. He has no solutions. He understands he is completely dependent on his Father's grace. Without this completely unexpected display of his Father's costly love, there would have been no reconciliation. Without this completely unexpected action of his Father's love, he would still be lost, even though he had made it back to the village, because he was proposing to be a servant at the most. At the least, he'd be a beggar. But what does the Father do? He does the same thing that the shepherd did and the woman did. He calls for a celebration. But first of all, he orders his servants to put the best robe on him and the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. The Father says to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. In this command, he fully restores the prodigal to sonship. The best robe is put on him. The family crest, the family seal is given to him. He is fully restored as a son, and the son accepts this restoration, knowing that he is totally unworthy. And so the fatted calf is prepared, and the celebration party gets underway. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The son was dead to his father's love. He was unresponsive. He was rebellious. But now he is truly alive. He was lost, but now is found. He was in the house, but he deliberately and intentionally left the house and went out into the wilderness. But now he's restored to true sonship back in the house. What a beautiful conclusion to the story. In essence, Jesus responds to the murmuring of the Pharisees, and I'm quoting here from the writings of Kenneth Bailey. Gentlemen, and this is as if Jesus was talking. Gentlemen, I understand that you accuse me of eating with sinners, with the lost. You are correct. That is exactly what I do. But I do not merely allow them to eat with me, and I not only invite them, but like a good shepherd searching for a lost sheep, and a good woman looking for a lost coin, and like this father running through the village to welcome his boy, I go out with costly love seeking these lost whom you so despise. I am ready to pay any price to win them and to bring them home to eat with me. And he could stop there, because the story is done, right? The lost is found. He's back again. But it's not actually over, is it? Jesus has another point to make, and this is a very pointed point. In the parable to this point, the focus was on the lost and on Jesus. What Jesus does to find the lost. But if you remember, in each of these three stories, there's three parties. There's the religious, the Pharisees and scribes, which was the audience. There was the sinner, and there was Jesus. And he didn't really address the third party yet, did he, the religious? But that's what he does now. And he does it very, very clearly in verse 25. He says, now his elder son, was in the field. And that word elder, Jesus deliberately, I believe, used the word elder, which is translated from the word presbyteros, which is a word that was used as a title for the elders of the people, for the Pharisees and scribes. And if you look through the New Testament, it's used different times. Just a couple examples, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. In Mark 14:53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes. And so Jesus, in essence, was saying the Pharisee brother. The Pharisee brother was out in the field, because this word was used simultaneously with Pharisee in their normal language. And so there was no doubt who Jesus was talking about. And this elder brother, he was in the field. He was outside the house. He was doing what his responsibility was like a good son. Now, he would not have been working hard, because remember, they had servants to do the work. In a family like this, The elder son, his responsibility was basically overseer. So he sat in the shade of the palm tree and made sure that the servants got their work. Yes, he went out to the field, but he didn't actually do much of the work. But he was doing what his responsibility was. He was making sure the work was done. He was making sure that the harvest was complete. And then he had to come back to the village at the end of the day, just like them. And so that's what he's doing. He's coming back to the village at the end of the day. And he's surprised to hear the sounds of celebration. It says, as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. Now, it would have been expected that any male relative of the family would go in and meet any guest, even if the guest was unexpected. If you came home and there was a party underway, it was expected that you would go in. It was a sign of respect to your guests and to your father that you would go in and you'd greet the guests. But the elder son was suspicious of anything out of the ordinary. Maybe he was even suspicious of anyone having a good time that he didn't help to plan. And so instead of performing his obligatory duties as eldest son, he stayed outside and he called a servant, he summoned a servant, and he said, "What's going on?" And the servant says in verse 27, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." He says, your father has received a sinner and is eating with him. Does that sound familiar? Your father has received a sinner and is eating with him. The word "received" here is the very same word that we have in verse 2 that the Pharisees used. He's receiving sinners. His father received him. He welcomed him as a son. He received him safe and sound. The implication here is, and the use of the wording here, is that your brother came back and your father has accepted him back just as he was before he left. He's reconciled. He's a son. It's like he never left. He's here. We're celebrating because your brother has come back. And he doesn't hurry in to welcome his son back. No, he was it says he was angry and would not go in. He rebels against his father. To refuse to enter and join the celebration was a bold act of defiance and dishonor to his father. It was a personal insult to his father, to his brother, and to the guests, which was probably the rest of the village, all their peers. Imagine the murmur that went through the crowd that was gathered there. They were celebrating. They knew what was going on. Word traveled fast in a party. And they heard that the oldest son is outside and he's refusing to come in. And so the father had already done something unusual that day. Now what was going to happen? Well, normally what would have happened is either the father would have sent servants out to drag him in, or would have simply ignored him and then dealt punishment after the party was over. But either way, the host of the party never left the guests or the house. That was just not something that the host would do. That was disrespectful to your guests for the host to leave the house. But for the second time that day, the father leaves the house. He does something that's humiliating. He does something that is unexpected. He pays the price of reconciliation, and he goes out to find his son. He didn't have the offending party dragged into his presence. No, he displayed his self-sacrificing love again and went out to him and entreated him. He didn't go out to set him straight. No, he went out and entreated him. That's the idea, has the idea of appealing to, or to try to reconcile. He wasn't showing partiality to his younger son by running through the village. He humiliated himself equally by leaving the house to go out to entreat his eldest son, to entreat him instead of punish him. The prodigal was a rebel, and when he was confronted with his father's selfless act of love, he knew it. And he fell on his father's grace. The elder brother was a rebel, and refused to see it, even when face to face with his father's selfless act of love. He proudly proclaimed that he never broke the law, but he fails to see that he's breaking his relationship with his father. He despises his brother. He says, "Thy son, this thy son." He won't even acknowledge him as his brother. He assumes and accuses his brother of the worst. He says in verse 30, he says, "This thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with the harlots." Well, he doesn't know that. He's simply assuming the worst. He doesn't deserve forgiveness. Make him pay for what he did. And he views his relationship as a servant rather than as a son. He says, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee." And so as a servant, he demands his rights. He refuses to recognize that everything is his by right of inheritance. A servant obeys laws. A son responds to love. And the younger son responded to love. But the eldest son chooses law, and his concern is rewards. He says, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." And again, the father didn't kill the fatted calf for his son. The father killed the fatted calf for himself. If you think about the first two stories, the celebration was on behalf of the person that did the finding, right? "Rejoice with me because I found the sheep. Rejoice with me because I found the coin." The father is calling all the guests together and they're eating the fatted calf because, "Rejoice with me because I found my son." Rejoice with me. Rejoice with the father. But the son says, "Well, you've killed a fatted calf for him and you never even gave me a goat." He was consumed with pride. He was consumed with jealous resentment, with anger, with self-righteousness. And his father responds and says, "Son," and that word "son" is literally, my dear son, "thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother," and this is the only thing that he corrects his son on, his son's tirade, he says, not my son, he says, "this, thy brother, was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." His words are a defense of joy. He says, "I will celebrate no matter what you think, because what was lost has been found and reconciled to me. What was dead is alive again, and so I will celebrate." And Jesus stops the story without a resolution. What did the brother do? He's still outside. He's still in the wilderness, just like the 99 sheep were. He's still outside the house. He's still lost. The prodigal is found. He's restored to sonship and in the house. But the elder is lost. How is he going to respond to his father's entreaty? And he stops the story there. Now remember, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and scribes, the elders. He says, "You understood rejoicing with the owner at the restoration of his lost property. You could understand the rejoicing with the father at the restoration of his son. But you are this elder brother. You're acting like this elder brother. But the story isn't over. You still have opportunity to be reconciled to the father. Or will you continue in your hardness of heart to reject his love and increase his suffering and murmur at me, doing what I came to do?" In this parable, he was speaking, like we said, to the Pharisees and scribes. But he was speaking to us, too. And it applies to us as well. And we touched on this, Brian touched on this some in the Sunday school lesson, the actions of the elder brother. But the same open-ended question remains for us. Will we accept God's sacrifice of love and allow him to find us and reconcile us as sons? Or will we refuse his love and stay outside clutching to our self-righteousness? We are either like the prodigal or the elder. And I posit that there's more danger in us being like the elder than like the prodigal. And so I want to conclude with just several questions. I have 8 questions, and I'm just going to go through them very quickly for us to consider as we think about the love of the Father, the selfless love of the Father, seeking the lost, receiving sinners and eating with them, and the elder brother refusing to come in to the celebration. Number one, do we seek after the things that cause God to rejoice? Do we seek after the things that cause God to rejoice? A childlike relationship with Him. Sympathy and generosity and love. Number two, do I become upset when God forgives sinners? Am I suspicious about the validity of their conversion experience? I can't hardly believe that so-and-so would actually have repented. Or maybe it wasn't done where or how I think it should have been. Have they really repented of all the wickedness that I assumed that they were involved in? Number three, do I secretly, or maybe not so secretly, think they need to do penance? Somehow they need to be punished for their sin. Just accepting their repentance and extending forgiveness is too simple and too kind. Number four, am I unthankful for the constant goodness and love of God? The elder brother begrudged this one feast, overlooking the daily abundance that he enjoyed. His father said, "Look, everything I have is yours." Maybe we're jealous when someone else experiences a more dramatic expression of God's love and grace. Life just continues plodding along for me, and somebody else has some miracle or some marvelous experience. Number five, do I have a superior attitude? Do I look down on others? Could be familial pride or generational pride or organizational pride. It's good works, maybe. All the things that I'm involved in, all the good things that I do. And we disdain the prodigal, even if they returned. We keep the law faithfully. And we write off people that don't as hopeless. Number six, do I refuse to forgive? Do I hold grudges against those who have mistreated me? We have no right to withhold grace from others because God has poured His grace out unmerited on us. Number seven, am I self-righteous? I can look right, I can talk right, I can do the right things. But what is my heart like? Do I have love for others? Do I receive and eat with sinners? Do I have time for others? We can't depend on who we are or what we have done or not done. Just being a member in good standing does not guarantee reconciliation with God. And number eight, do I believe I deserve a good living because I've been, Do I believe I deserve a good life for living for God? Do I believe I deserve a good life for living for God? God owes me something because I've been such a good son. I've served faithfully. And look at my brother here. He certainly hasn't been very faithful in his service. So somehow I deserve more. I deserve a better life. That's a servant-master mentality, not a father-son loving relationship. God wants to receive and eat with sinners. He wants to accept us as sons and daughters, not as servants. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good woman. He is the loving father. God grants humankind the freedom to choose, even to choose to reject His love, but He's still searching for and receiving sinners today. And He's inviting all of us to join Him in a celebratory feast. Turn to Revelation 19, just a couple verses yet. Revelation 19. Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners today. He's searching for the lost, and someday there's going to be the ultimate rejoicing and the ultimate feast. Isn't it interesting that Jesus likes feasting and rejoicing? Maybe feasting isn't all wrong, is it? Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The best robe is put on her. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We've all been called. Everybody is called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are we, like the prodigal, allow Jesus to find us, allow his love to work in our hearts and extend that love to others? Or are we like the elder brother that likes to stand on the outside and find fault with everything that's going on inside? Let's pray. Our eternal Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your love to us, for your unexpected and undeserved love that you shed upon us. Thank you for Jesus and that he was willing to come to leave home, his home in heaven, and come down to humiliate himself and to suffer and die to find the lost. And help us, Lord, to accept being found and to accept your love and to show that love to those around us and not to be like the elder son, to cling to our robes of self-righteousness and our pride, but to be humble and to be loving and accepting of those around us and pointing them to you and to your love. Thank you that we can gather here again this morning. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. And we pray for those that aren't here. Pray for Joan Eyes. Bless them. And as they spend time with family in a family funeral, that you would give grace and strength to them and comfort. We pray for those that are traveling, that you would keep them in your care, and that you would bless each one, each of us, as we serve you where you have called us. Each of the children, that you would bless them as they serve you by serving in their families in obedience and respect, and that each of us would honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.